Before we begin our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for confession alone to God alone, if necessary, and otherwise make whatever mental attitude adjustments you need for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here in order to study your word. We thank you for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that instructs us as we delve into what you've provided for us. We pray our concentration would benefit us in an advance in this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things I want to note before we begin. Take a look at the expanded translation of James 1:2, and we will even expand this farther as we move through the study. As I note some ways to try and broaden your understanding of a given verse, I'll do so. Nevertheless, so far we've got it to reading this way. My Jewish brethren, and we know that he's writing Jewish diaspora from verse 1, and so they're scattered throughout the area of the Roman Empire at this time. And we've explained who the diaspora are. They're actually the offspring of so many of Jewish diaspora over the centuries. And so they, therefore, have become what's called Messianic Jews. They believed in Christ for salvation, but yet they're genetically Jewish. And so my Jewish brethren, after weighing all the facts, consider. Now, we're going to change that word consider as we move through it, but that's what's found in the New American Standard, and it is an imperative mood. The word in the Greek is hegeomai. It means it nothing, and consider it, and we'll see what it is in a moment, consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever you encounter various categories of pressure. And so pressure happens to be the problem that we all face. We face exigencies in our daily lives. We run into circumstances, people, systems, and also every now and then there's a disaster, personally or collectively. And we have to be able to deal with that from recall of the Word of God in order to maintain unalloyed happiness. So happiness is a process, as we'll note throughout the first five verses of chapter 1. And so this will develop over the course of our study, especially down through verse 5. And when we get there, you'll see that when these imperative moods emerge throughout the five chapters, and there are 59 of them, that in order to acquire true happiness, you have to be able to orient and adjust to the imperative moods of Scripture. God has revealed to us the things that He would have us do if we're going to honor Him. There are also things that we should not do if we're going to honor Him, and the imperative moods, either positive or negative, instruct us along those lines. And when we then orient to those mandates and therefore develop a mental attitude, an inventory of ideas, facilitated concepts in our souls regarding these imperative moods, then we're honoring God. And when we honor Him, we will find out that it makes us very happy. So that's the issue here, and He introduces this book with this idea of unalloyed happiness. But in order to acquire that, we're going to have to see a lot of imperative moods that therefore instruct us about how we are to behave. There's a thought process followed by decision making, and then after you make the decision, you pull the volitional trigger to commit some act or some verbal announcement. So you can sin by things you say, and the things you do are a combination of both. So this is where we are in our study, and I wanted you to see that, and we'll comment on that in a moment. I want to note this, the stream of consciousness that we've identified in the cardia of the soul. Now, in the Scripture, we have the word heart that occurs quite often in the New Testament as well as the Old, but primarily in the New as far as usage is concerned. And so cardia is the actual Greek word here, and so when it speaks of the heart, it's extremely rare for it to be considering the blood-pumping organ. It's talking about the thought process of the soul, and that is considered to be the heart, at least a part of the soul. And so there's a frame of reference there that is developed over time, and that's what we do in our Bible studies, is to approach this objective. If you're going to make good decisions, you need to understand that there's a process of instructing the soul about how to make how to make those decisions. First of all, there's a frame of reference. You have to have a frame of reference about what you're considering. We noted just yesterday, I believe, in our studies last night, the idea that emerges with regard to how you move information from the printed page through Bible study into your soul. And therefore, you have a frame of reference about these things. And the frame of reference has to do with various categories of systematic theology. And as you grow in grace, you understand these 11 categories, at least to some degree, so that you can call on these regarding the circumstances you face. This requires a memory center, so quite obviously, the soul coordinates with the brain, where the brain retains information in the memory centers of the brain. You're able to access this and facilitate these ideas as you use them over time. And so there's a growth process there. Then you note vocabulary storage. We do develop a lot of vocabulary in our studies so that when we're speaking of a certain doctrine, we can fire out the name of that doctrine, and therefore you have recall from your memory center on many of the principles associated with that. And so when I say to you, confession alone to God alone, you know that that's 1 John 1:9. When I say rebound, that's one word that calls all of that to your conscious mind. And so we have a lot of vocabulary that we utilize in order to make things brief for those who are involved in the study. Categorical study advances on that because there are many categories of Bible doctrine. And so we will study certain categories. We're going to do memory center here before long. And the next one on the agenda is principles of problem-solving devices of unalloyed happiness. We'll get to that tonight. And so categories begin to emerge as we move through a study such as a book study, this one being James. The conscience also comes into view. We're born. The conscience is initially a part of the soul when you're born. The conscience, therefore, means that there is an ingrained concept of right and wrong. We're born with that. And so mankind is supposed to develop that conscience. He can do so under establishment viewpoint. And this means that you are able to function in society as an unbeliever. We're all born as an unbeliever because we are born in sin. We are imputed Adam's original sin. We have a sinful nature and we commit sin. And so all of this means that we are condemned. And the condemnation is something that we can do nothing about. God is perfect, we're imperfect. And if that is the case, then we need some help about that problem. Jesus Christ provided the assistance by going to the cross and receiving the imputation of our sins upon himself, and they were judged in him. And so since sins are judged, that means that when you believe in Christ, that he is the one who resolved the sin problem for us, and that we therefore no longer held responsible by faith alone in him. And that means he was judged for the sins, and when we believe in him, we are forgiven of those sins. Now that doesn't change the fact we have a sin nature. As we move through life, we commit sins, quite obviously, after salvation. But we are allowed to confess those sins to the Father, and we're forgiven of these. And that is 1 John 1:9. So the conscience is being trained as we grow in grace. You can be trained as young people through establishment principles, how you are to behave toward adults, the kind of vocabulary you are allowed to have, the things in society that you do or don't do, the attitude with regard to respect for elders. These kinds of things are trained children over time as youths so that when they enter adult society, they know how to behave and treat others fairly. Momentum, therefore, is something that occurs over the long haul as you learn in each of these categories what God would have us do. And therefore, momentum results as far as spiritual growth is concerned. The higher the inventory of ideas, the more rapid the spiritual growth will occur. Then finally, you develop wisdom. And wisdom is one of the subjects we're going to be noting in our study rather soon. And so I wanted you to see those concepts as we then pick up our study. If you have notes, it's page 32, and we're going to resume at point 31. And we're noting hagetomai, and that's this word here, consider. We want to take a look at this verb. It means to engage in an intellectual process. So what James is saying from the get-go in this book is you need to consider something. But consider can also mean other things. It can mean to engage in an intellectual process. That's what the Greek word means. So you go to the Greek and discover this. So what is the intellectual process? It means spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide you as you study the Bible. You can do it yourself, or you can be instructed by a pastor teacher such as myself. You can do it electronically with MP3s, with videos, and things of that nature. But nevertheless, you focus on the instruction that's being presented for you. It takes the volition to search for the information and the communication or the communicator. And as you do that, you focus on the process. It's going to take a process to learn what God would have us do and think. And so that's the process that's being introduced in verse 2 of this entire book. To engage in an intellectual process, to think, to consider, or regard, and it refers to the mentality of the soul drawing upon its inventory of doctrinal truths accompanied by a positive emotional response to those principles. And so we have to note a number of things along that line. Now, what James refers to is the singular noun pos. It can be translated all. And what all means for us to do is to conclude unalloyed happiness. And from all the facts provided in the memory center of the soul, with every circumstance we face. Now, note we're in verse 2. And so that is the objective, and it's stated up front. And we'll move through the entire book in order to arrive at this level of unalloyed happiness. Now, we'll get to a review of unalloyed happiness a little later in our study. I don't know if we'll make it tonight. We'll do it tonight. And it'll flash us back to when we developed this concept from 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll see it in verses 7 and 8, but we did a few more verses around that a few weeks ago. Now, we might have to review that because it's a very important concept that's developed in that passage. But we'll see a little bit of it tonight. So what is something that is unalloyed? It means that it has nothing that in any way causes it to be impure. And so what is pure happiness? Pure happiness means that you're so associated with the God of the universe and His thought process that there's nothing external or internal that can rob you of your happiness. So I might ask you this. You've been with me, some of you in this room, for 30 years. Some of you for some time less. But nevertheless, you have been in this Bible study long enough to know that in order to associate yourself with the thinking of God, you have to devote a lot of time and energy to the process. And as the process continues, you have this inventory of ideas that better guides you in your decision making than before you were saved. And so it is in competition, it is in opposition to what the world generally considers to be the way to think. That's why we're not wanted here. That's why this is called by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer the devil's world or cosmos diabolicus. We are therefore under assault from the dark side as long as we live as a Christian. Therefore, there are those who want to suppress what we think, suppress what we learn, suppress the source of our advance, and therefore we see it emerging in our society. But that's okay as far as we're concerned. It's not going to rob us of our happiness. There have been those throughout the system of Christianity, which began almost 2,000 years ago and has moved systematically westward since it left Rome and therefore went into the European area, and they're gravitated all the way over to the New World. And as we have seen in history what has happened to those who are believers in Jesus Christ and sought to learn and then apply what the Bible teaches, we've seen great pressure and even assaults on their lives over the course of 2,000 years. So there's nothing new about what we may be facing in this country in the near future. We've lost the thought as a people. And as that loss of thought gains momentum within our society, it turns out that there's more and more pressure, not only on Christians themselves, but of course, obviously on what they know, what they teach, and what they learn from the Word of God. So we're not concerned with that. God's in His heaven, and we're here as His representatives, and He's going to protect us. Our job is to grow in grace and keep moving. So what James refers to is this noun all. And what all means is for us to do is to conclude unalloyed happiness. In other words, pure happiness that is not in any way besmirched by our volition because of external or internal problems. Now, we will translate this opening phrase, firmly conclude from all the facts available in the soul, unalloyed happiness. Now, what the all are follows next so that we can understand the situation under under discussion. Now, James first calls attention to those for whom the mandate is addressed. That's the singular noun, ego. It means my. And this is followed by the plural noun, adelphos. Jews of the diaspora, indicated here, is translated, by the way, my fellow Jews. So that's how we get that intro. And if he's speaking to the Jews, then he's talking about the diaspora. They're not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very negative to the new concept of Christianity based on the resurrected Christ. They don't believe that. They're ritual-oriented. They love ritual. They want ritual to stay around, and there is no ritual in the church age except for the Eucharist. And so these people have gone negative on him, although he's the Lord's half-brother and pastor of the church. He realizes that they're not positive, and so he writes this book to those Jews, those Messianic Jews, who are not in Palestine and not in Jerusalem. So we have the concept of the diaspora. That is followed by this noun, adelphos, of course, my fellow Jews. Now again, James confirms the target audience of his epistle. Jews of the diaspora are steeped in the ritual plan of God and must be introduced into the grace plan of God. So everything's grace all the way in the church age. And when Jews in the dispensation of Israel are confronted with adversaries, with pressures or trials, it was assumed by many that they were personally under discipline. And this was followed by rituals seeking forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. Well, no ritual is required for restoration of fellowship. In other words, it doesn't matter what the circumstance is. If you respond to it with a sin of some kind, it can be internal or external, then you've sinned. You're not a fellowship. You no longer have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You're no longer qualified to study the Word of God. That's why we start our Bible classes with you taking the option of 1 John 1:9. Get filled with the Spirit, that's Ephesians 5:18. And if you're filled with the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit becomes your teacher. I communicate the information correct, but that information has to be filtered through the Holy Spirit for you to understand it and retain it. And so this is a principle, a doctrine, a concept that is instilled in Scripture as a guidepost to how you grow in grace. And so we have this concept emerging here. Now, this was followed by ritual seeking forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. There's no ritual to get in fellowship. That was for the Jews to do. You simply confess the sin and you move on. Now, James is introducing them to the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. That's called the church age. And there will be challenges to the status of every believer's soul, and each must become accustomed to these assaults. I know that you are. Your life is going to go on as normal, and as normal, you will suffer various circumstances that restrain you, delay you, cause problems and circumstances, and on it can go, and you're well familiar with that. There's nothing unusual about that, and you cannot stop it. What you have to do is learn how to manage this, learn how to get along with it, learn how to use biblical ideas in order to level things out mentally so that it doesn't disturb you, get you out of fellowship, cause bitterness, this kind of thing. You have to overcome these things. But it is a process. And so this is what James is introducing to us. He's given us the idea up front in his book. We need to move toward unalloyed happiness, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to move through five chapters here, and I'm going to give you 59 imperative moods on how to think. And we're identifying all 59 of them. We've had two so far. We have a long way to go. So, the dark side will constantly put up mental roadblocks to discourage and dissuade anyone who takes sides with Jesus. Anyone. He doesn't like Jesus. Anybody that doesn't like Jesus is on Lucifer's side. Those who besmirch the Word of God are on Lucifer's side. Those who think that the Word of God should be suppressed somehow in this country are on Lucifer's side. They're from the dark side. They're evil. What are we to do about it? We are to learn how to defend our souls from their attacks. We leave them alone. The Scripture is clear. You pray for your adversaries. You identify your adversary. You pray for them, but you do not allow them to influence you. You stand fast with truth. If you get involved with the machinations of the devil's world will win. There will be challenges to your inventory of biblical ideas. Get used to that. Now, some of you have told me that you've tried to evangelize people that you assume are unbelievers or have told you they are. And that's where everybody starts, so there's no big deal with that. Everybody starts out a heathen. And so, if you're not a heathen, then you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, then you're a heathen. And you may be the finest guy on your block, but if you've rejected Christ as Savior, you're a heathen. So what does it mean to be a heathen? Well, you can look it up in the dictionary. It's a good definition of the term. And I'm sure that the politically correct don't like that term being used for anybody. But it's in the dictionary, and it describes a person who doesn't believe in Christ. I just love words. You know, just look it up. So what do you get when you learn you're a heathen? How do I get to be unheathenish? What do I do? Well, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He is absolutely perfect. He came through 33 years, never committed one sin. He went to Calvary's cross. He was judged for the sin of the human race, the very first sin of Adam, and the last one of the millennial kingdom. All of those sins are wrapped up into one thing and imputed to Him, and they were judged in Him. So you're no longer guilty of this. If you will believe in Him, you'll be forgiven, and you'll have eternal life. What do you think? You believe this? No, that's too easy. It doesn't make sense. And who's God? And all that. Fine. That's fine because that's free will. That's free exercise. And so people get to say no. That's why volition is so fantastic. It's so free. It allows you to believe whatever you want to believe. And you can take in information, you can listen to it. I did a lot of this when I was in school. I had a lot of information coming my way. It wasn't that I was negative to it. I didn't care. Just let me out of here. When is the 3 o'clock bell going to ring and turn me loose and set me free? I wasn't a good student. But they were giving data constantly. And some of it I listened to and I said, okay. And the other I just ignored. So your volition is free. If you want to be a doofus, use your volition not to know anything. And then you wind up being a doofus. So you can get over that by having it dawn on you one day that maybe I should have paid attention. So there's that option. And so when it comes to your eternal future, somebody is going to present to you an orthodox gospel of salvation. Simply this. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the one who was sacrificed for your sins on the cross, then you have eternal life. What do you think? And they say, well, now that makes sense to me. And that's the beauty of volition. The world is filled with heathen. We've got a brand of heathen now that are trying to kill everybody. And they say they're doing it for God. That's with a small g, by the way. They're doing it for God. And every time they kill somebody, get this. They're a bunch of perverts. They want to kill people so they can go to heaven and have 70 virgins. They're perverts. They kill people so they have 70 virgins. And I just want to know, I'm asking the question, I just want to know this. How did the 70 virgins get there? And everybody that dies in that bailiwick, they're 70 virgins. So do the math for me. I'm not good with math. If 1,000 of these guys die, how many virgins are in heaven for that 1,000? It's a lot of virgins. So what did they do to wind up getting there? Well, it is Thursday, but I'm just asking the question. What kind of physical prowess does a man have that would need 70 virgins? That's all I'm asking. So you see how ridiculous this whole deal is. And they're heathen. Now, to make this point, James continues with the temporal conjunction hatan, when, or on the occasion of, and this sets up the circumstance in question that now follows. And so this unalloyed happiness is to stand fast in the face of adversary, and therefore you have adversaries, you have adversities, you have things that are coming to your attention that are going to cause you to sin, get involved in human good or evil if you don't have a way to defend your soul in defense of this. So this, you stand fast in the face of these adversaries, in the face of adversity, and James makes the circumstance personal with, quote, when you fall. This is aristactive subjunctive of peripateo. It means to fall into or encounter. So we encounter what? When you encounter something. So what's the something you encounter? James warns the Jews they will volitionally dig their own holes and then fall into them. And the hole is described by a temporal clause introduced by the conjunction when, followed by the adjective poikilos. And that means various. And you've got various something that identifies it. It's an adjective. And the end game is presented by the plural noun pyrosmos, trials or temptations, difficulties, things that come to your attention that tempt you in ways that are not approved by the Bible. You have to learn what those are. So the imperative, some negative imperative moods are going to identify those things that you shouldn't engage in. And that you put that in the inventory and you begin training yourself not to do that. So there are positives on the other side. So from this exegesis now, let us get an expanded translation and then derive some principles from it. So we can go back to our verse and note this. My Jewish brethren, after weighing all the facts, consider, that's hegemai, consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever you encounter various categories of pressure. Okay, now here's what I've got to say about that. That gets us started. That's verse 2. We're going to work through verse 5 and possibly following. I'm only at verse 5 now in my studies. And I don't read the English, so I don't know what's happening in verse 6 till I get there and see the Greek on this. But I can tell you that when you get down to verse 5, we've established that in order to get to this form of happiness that is promoted here, you're going to have to go through a process. You don't just decide one day I'm going to be happy. No matter what happens to me, I'm going to be happy about it. You will not do that tomorrow if you're not familiar with this idea. And verse 2 through 5 is going to develop that. So I guess what I'm saying is I keep pounding this into all of you. Spiritual growth and therefore getting to spiritual maturity and utilizing the information you know is going to result in unalloyed happiness, but that is a process. And the process requires consistent Bible study over a period of time. And if you miss Bible class, then you've robbed yourself of the advance to that degree. Now let's note principles on the problem-solving device of unalloyed happiness. This is where we're going to get back to 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. I think I want to go back at some point as we're looking at this happiness idea and go back and do an entire Bible class on how we develop this idea in this 1 Peter passage. But let's note what we've got. Unalloyed happiness is related to the perfect character of God, which can be possessed by the believer who advances to the sophisticated spiritual life. So you're going to advance to the sophisticated level. What is the sophisticated level? You have personal love for God. You've advanced to the point to where you accept Him as a reality. You accept Him as the ruler of your life. You accept Him as the God of the universe. You accept Him as the one who knows all that is knowable and has distilled it down for your perusal in Scripture for you to, under the power of the Holy Spirit, learn, retain, and apply. That's orientation to God. That's personal love for God. If you love the Word, you love God. If you don't love the Word, you don't love God. So that's, He's not here, by the way. He never reveals Himself personally. Jesus Christ does that. He's the second person of the Trinity, and He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. Well, how do you get through life? How is it you're going to make the advance? You have the third person of the Trinity indwelling you and filling you when you're current on rebound. And He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that you need to know. So all of these things, your assets, and you possess them and you have them. You may utilize them at your leisure. Unalloyed happiness is related to the perfect character of God, which can be possessed by the believer who advances to the sophisticated spiritual life. Personal love for God means with that power in your soul, you can then have unconditional love toward your fellow man. Why do people tick you off? Why do they make you mad? Why do they get in your way? Why are they in your life? You may have, look, this is October, but we're not far away at all from Thanksgiving. And you're going to go to a family reunion, aren't you? Hey, you keep doing this. Every year, Thanksgiving, there you go, running back to wherever this is. And you either have a great time there and maintain unalloyed happiness during the process, or you have a horrible time because Aunt Sarah is raising Cain as usual, or whoever the victim happens to be. So I guess maybe the checkpoint, Charlie, for our advance here is, take notes mentally when you go to family reunions. We've got Thanksgiving, and then we've got Christmas, and then there's New Year's, and then there's birthdays, and then there's anniversaries, and then somebody dies. I mean, you all get together for all of these reasons. And just keep up. Maybe you can keep a little note here. How did I do at the last family reunion? That's a good checkpoint. How about going to work tomorrow? How about the social world you're in? How about your spouse? How about children? Little ones, middle ones, bigger ones. They're everywhere. And I'm telling you, you can have unalloyed happiness in all of those situations. Our discovery of this device was in the expanded translation of 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8, where the apostle expands on James's introduction to his epistle. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. Here's how it reads, and we break in to the flow here, but the two verses are the ones that I want to emphasize here. That the genuineness of your doctrinal inventory, this is an expanded translation that we've developed in the series, is Jesus the Messiah. So at that point we had the entire section, but we're intruding on that expanded translation here. That the genuineness of your doctrinal inventory, being much more precious than gold. What you know about the Word of God is more precious than gold. How do we know that? What are the two things that get out of this universe before God destroys it? That's 2 Peter 3, by the way. Two things. The Word of God and that portion of it that's in your soul. That's all it gets out of this place. Everything else burns up, including the gold. That the genuineness of your doctrinal inventory has been more precious, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable. That would be 2 Peter 3. Even though tested by fire for the purpose of approval. So what's tested by fire? It's gold. You go out and dig up some gold out of Montana or Alaska, wherever you can go to find this. Maybe just met a lady tonight from Colorado. Maybe you can dig some gold out of those mountains out there. I don't know. But if you do, then it's going to be alloyed. And so you're going to take it to a sayer. And the sayer will take a look at it and determine exactly how much gold is involved and give you some money for it. Then you'll say, well, I want the actual gold that's in this. And you'll take it to a guy that's going to put it in a pot, and he's going to set fire to it. And this alloy is going to come up to the top, and he'll scrape that off, and what's left underneath is pure gold. Now, what kind of happiness do you consider yourself having? Are you happy sometimes? Happy a little of the time? Your happiness is, say, on a gauge 7 out of 10. Well, you're either happy or not. You're either happy or not. And so what James is trying to instill in your mind is you're not happy until you get these things clicking. And so we have this whole idea here, tested by fire for the purpose of approval, may be discovered to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When will that occur? Well, he's not here right now. When is he going to reveal himself to us? 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the rapture of the church. And though you have never seen him, raise your hand. Anyone here has seen Jesus? So, okay, that holds up. You continue loving him, with reference to whom at the present time you continue not seeing him. He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. Psalms 110, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Not seeing him, yet you keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness, alleliago. There's the word in the Greek, alleliago. That is joy inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. So there's a footnote here that I include with this. So let's note alleliago. This word occurs only in the language of the Bible and the church, and speak of the joy which encompasses the whole person and radiates from that person. Okay, unalloyed happiness, once you have it, will radiate from you. That's the idea. So do people think you're a happy person? So our discovery of this device was in the expanded translation of 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8, where the apostle expands on James's introduction to his epistle. Happiness is related to the divine plan, which is made available through the inculcation of divine thought into the souls of man. You got to get the information out of Scripture, pull it out through positive volition, get it in your soul, analyze it, believe it, the Holy Spirit will retain it, and you've got a piece of divine thought that you can utilize in your life. And that's called spiritual growth. Happiness is related to the divine plan, which is made available through the inculcation of divine thought into the souls of man. God desires to share his happiness with us. Happiness is a part of divine essence. There's nothing that makes God unhappy. But acquisition of his word is the only way to accomplish it. Okay, so next point. Unalloyed happiness is achievable, but not without the resolution of two essential attitudes that can only be developed by referencing the thinking of Christ. So a principle emerges. Acquiring the thinking of Christ is essential in developing unalloyed happiness. That sort of nets things out and lets you know that this has got to be a process, because we're talking about absorbing into our souls the thinking of Christ, and that doesn't happen overnight. Nor are you going to be efficient enough to get all of it either. We're fallen people. We have a sin nature. We're going to die. But I'll tell you what won't die is the soul. The soul never dies. So the option is where you're going to spend eternity. Will it be, for example, when the believer dies, he has an interim body and he's absent of the body and face to face with the Lord? Paul teaches that. So when Jesus comes back, we get a resurrection body. Well, all right, where's the soul during all of this? The soul never dies, according to Scripture. Can't die. Soul has to have a body. So when you're born, you get a soul. In the what? Human body. What about the human body? Well, it's temporal. Body is going to grow, it's going to get middle age, and then it's going to start tapering off, and it's going to die. Or hit by a train at 12. I don't know, whatever the deal is. But whenever you die, the soul's got to go somewhere. So where does it go? It goes to the interim body when you die. Where does that go? It goes to heaven, according to Paul. So where do you get a resurrection body? Well, you just have to wait around until the rapture, and then boom, you have a resurrection body. What kind of body is that? It's a body that can't die. It's perfect. Perfect bodies can't die. You have a perfect soul, perfect body. So when does it last? It lasts forever. It's called eternal life. So more information on that in the Shreveport study of this past month. So the love of God speaks of His integrity, which is the foundation of His divine guidance for fallen mankind. The love of God, note. Love of God means integrity of God. Integrity of God is the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. What is the integrity? Now, first of all, it's His righteousness. He is absolute righteousness. There's no impurity in who and what He is or what He thinks and knows. Absolute righteousness. That's part of His integrity. Then justice has to also be there, because justice is going to protect His righteous standards. And wherever His righteous standards are violated, then justice is going to have to come in and do something about that. Punishment, that kind of thing. What about when you are able to learn the righteous standards of God, and that's a part of you, and that's a part of your makeup and a part of your lifestyle, and therefore righteousness is going to bless this, and it is going to demand that justice do that. So righteousness is going to demand that you get blessed for following His standards, and justice has a responsibility of taking care of that. Also, it's done in grace. And also its omniscience is associated with this. God has to have all knowledge in order to make sure that we can therefore understand and make sure that there's no fact left unknown or unturned by Him. So if He knows all the facts, then He can arrive at a righteous conclusion. All of that comes together so that we know whatever He does is absolutely perfect. So to repeat, the love of God speaks of His integrity, which is the foundation of His divine guidance of fallen mankind. Divine guidance. That's where you learn righteous standards. They're positive and they're negative, and they're found in imperative moods primarily. Now, God must be regarded as our leader, and as leader, He must guide, correct, discipline, promote, and bless, each of which is based on our response. We respond to any of these or not. This is called the function of the attributes here. This is on point six, let's note it. His love is expressed not only by His provision, by His care and His protection. In the process, He must guide, He must train and discipline. If we think, decide, and make decisions based on His guidance, then He blesses us. And so we'll note point seven in a moment. Let's take a look at our diagram here. We're looking at the integrity of God or the love of God. And so when you look at His righteousness, that is the point of responsibility toward all the sins of mankind. Okay, the righteousness of God is a point of responsibility. We have to learn what sins are and then refrain from committing them. And therefore, we are being analyzed by the righteousness of God. That's our point of responsibility. Our responsibility is toward the righteousness of God. We have to learn what righteous standards are, and we have to submit to those. It's our point of responsibility, and it's God's point of responsibility to us to make sure that we're with those standards or not, and justice would intervene, and that's what's next. That's the point of contact. Point of contact is toward the unbeliever regarding salvation. The unbeliever really is sort of a loose cannon. They don't have any divine orientation, no knowledge of God that's of any meaningful retention. They can have that if they believe in Christ, but up to that point, they sort of invent what they think God is. So that's a point of contact, is justice. But when you look below, there's a grace pipeline that occurs at the moment of salvation. You get the imputation of the righteousness of God. That sets up a grace pipeline where righteousness is imputed to us, and down that comes both blessings and discipline. And so we have spiritual believer gets divine blessings, and the carnal believer gets divine discipline. Divine discipline is designed to steer you back to where you need to be. God's not out to get you. God is not involved in trying to track people down and make them bleed. He's trying to steer you back to where you need to be, and that's called discipline. Sort of like what happens when you're trying to train a child. Then, of course, there's divine love. That's a point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. Love of God, therefore, has to be understood. It's associated with the grace of God. God's grace is available to us. We're saved by grace. We're kept here by grace. We have eternal life by grace. All of these things are grace. We don't work for any of them. Works are out of the picture because we've got no work that can possibly be committed by a human being that can impress God. He's got all the works figured out. We learn from those. And when we perform a good work, so to speak, it's because the Holy Spirit has guided us to perform that good work based on guidance from the Word of God. And so that's grace. None of us have ever made up any of the things that we find in Scripture. That's the thought of God, not humanity. So there were men who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote these books, but it was on the system of inspiration, which we noted, I think, last Sunday. So the transformation of the human soul, let's get on to the next level here. If we think, decide to make decisions based on human viewpoint and human good and evil, on self-aggrandizement, on anger or envy, self-centeredness, then God must impose discipline to bring us back to the divine standards. Now note that what is being discussed here are believers, not the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not in this ballgame. So what's happening to the unbeliever? Not much. Does God love the unbeliever? Yes. He has provided a system where they can have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the grace system. Everybody has that available to them. Free will says you may reject that. And so the world is filled with heathen. And so what's going to go in the heathen's life? Whatever the heathen can make of it. God's providing the gospel. No one leaves this world except small children or those that have mental deficiencies without having the opportunity to believe in Christ for salvation. Nobody. Now, if you reject Christ as your Savior, then you have a life that is meaningless. It is nothing. It is a waste. And when you check out of this life, you will go to an area called torments. And you'll be waiting your ushering. You will be ushered in before the great white throne, and you'll be sentenced eternally to the lake of fire. So is that a great message for our study tonight? No. No, it doesn't, but it's the truth for everybody on this planet from beginning till end with regard to their response to the gospel of Christ. And every dispensation had a gospel that was grace-oriented. It's faith in Messiah for the Jews, faith in Christ, and on it goes. So what are we looking at here? When we're talking about believers here, that's where the love of God is active constantly. How about the love for the unbeliever? The love there is the provision of the gospel. And that's justice. Justice requires that everyone have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And so our point of reference over here toward the unique spiritual life. The unbeliever has no spiritual life. Their only option is to believe in Christ. Otherwise, they're here for whatever period of time they're to hang around, and then they're done. But listen to this. The soul never dies. So that means that somewhere that they have to go in order to await their judgment. And that's called torments. Okay, Now let's move down to this and repeat it. If we think, decide, and make decisions based on human viewpoint, human good and evil, which is what a lot of heathen do, as well as believers, by the way, self-aggrandizement. A lot of people go to church for self-aggrandizement. They want to be seen there. Well, God knows whether you're there or not. It doesn't matter if anybody else knows. And then you have mental attitude sins like anger and envy and self-centeredness. Then God must impose discipline to bring the believer back to divine standards. The transformation of the human soul is a process. We enter the spiritual life as a child of God with zero inventory of how to behave. Nobody knows how to behave when they come into this life. They're stupid. They're doofus. Ignoramus. You ever tried to carry on a conversation with a baby? They're really cute. Everybody likes babies. I mean, they make these little noises. They seem to smile a lot. But ask them, what do you think about thus and so? And they never say a thing. They may smile and gurgle, but they have no meaningful thought. That's where you started. That was you. Then what? Then around two, you thought you were king of the world. Then you begin to learn, maybe not. Then you had to get oriented to various levels of authority, and you didn't like that. Why? Because the unbeliever is self-centered. Why should anybody be telling me what to do? The transformation of the human soul is a process. We enter the spiritual life as a child of God with zero inventory of how to behave. To acquire the standards God desires us to know, he must teach and then observe the result. His integrity does not permit empathy toward the trials and tribulations we suffer to cloud his judgment. These are givens in the devil's world. What is James telling us from the get-go? Have unalloyed happiness whenever you face these trials. What are the trials? He never gets around to telling us right there. But they're trials apparently on the horizon. Well, that's what's coming in the next five chapters. But they're going to be these trials, and you're going to have to learn how to adjust to them. His integrity does not permit empathy. He doesn't have empathy toward us. He loves us. And he loves us to the point that he wants to guide us with his immutable word so that we can manage the things that we confront in the devil's world with the immutable, inerrant scripture that he has provided. Until you know that, you can't handle what's going on in this world. And he's going to love you, but he loves you stupid because you've decided not to make his word available for your inventory of ideas. The whole process is emerging right at the get-go of James. And that process is going to be built for five chapters and 59 imperative moods. What God is interested in is how we manage those difficulties. That's what he's interested in. How do you do this? How active are you in taking the word of God and then applying it to your life? He's looking at this. Do we react to them with mental attitude, verbal or overt sins and demand a safe space? Or do we respond in grace and make an effort to pursue reconciliation? We're asked to reconcile ourselves where there are difficulties and misunderstandings. Don't carry around burdens and guilts and guilt trips about something someone said or whatever. You can't live that way. You have to get happy, and therefore external exigencies, external, mind you, that'd be other people or circumstances or systems and so on. Or it could be internal, which has to do with the sin nature. However it plays out, it could be both. You cannot withdraw from the Christian life because of something someone or something or some system has done or because your sin nature can't be controlled. You're not going to be happy. And by the way, it's the devil's world. There are no safe spaces. So we'll conclude with this note. The current quest to bring us all together, I think that's together forever, if I get the phrase right, ignores the freedom of each individual to peacefully live his own life as he pleases, so long as he does not disturb the peace of others in the process. Diversity is what the progressives have insisted upon for decades, yet when diversity occurs, the progressives seek a safe space, having been allegedly offended, frightened, or disrespected. In order to right the perceived wrong, violence breaks out, invectives are screamed bloody murder, and businesses are torched. The effort to impose diversity is suppressed by its very purveyors, who are horrified when diversity occurs. On a smaller scale, the same thing happens in local churches. Rather than using good manners to resolve differences, lines are drawn, sides are taken, and some seek a safe space outside the doors of the church in open defiance of the mandate of, to quote Hebrews 10:25, "for forsaking our own assembling together as the habit is of some." On that subject is this comment by Randolph Yeager. "Our physical presence in the congregation is in itself an encouragement to others to be present. It takes a crowd to attract a crowd. There's little that is more damaging to Christian morale than empty seats at a church." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them and make them real in our souls, that we might use these concepts in our daily lives as we confront the exigencies of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.